Good morning again. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 27. Genesis chapter 27. We are going to continue our study in the book of Genesis today. And let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we rejoice in the gospel, and we rejoice in the fact that you have redeemed us by sending Christ to be the perfect sacrifice and to accomplish that which we could not accomplish on our own. Remind us today that we are a dependent people, that we are not independent and able to sufficiently bring ourselves to you, but rather that we are a people who need Christ every moment of every day. I pray that you would take our pride, and I pray that you would take our own aspirations to build our own kingdoms, and that you would turn those things around so that we would be humble people desiring to build God's kingdom and not our own. We pray that you help us as we look at this text today, that it might be encouragement to our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. God's intention for the people of Israel was always, from the very beginning, that his people would be a blessing to all of the nations. The prophet Jonah is an excellent example of the mindset that the Jews had towards non-Jews. He refused to preach repentance to the Ninevites because of his disdain for them. And somehow, in spite of Scripture's testimony to the contrary, the Jewish nation began to live under the assumption that God was for them and against everyone else. There's an interesting dialogue that reveals a little bit of this mindset between Jesus Christ and the Jews. And in John chapter 8, Jesus tells the Jews, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They didn't like that statement, "It will set you free." They answered him, "We're offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you will say we'll become free?" You see, they assumed that because of their genealogy, that they were automatically in God's kingdom. They assumed that they were automatically God's spiritual children. They falsely believed that because of their heritage, they were good to go. And they failed to recognize the personal nature of the gospel in redeeming individual souls. If we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, we will read of this blessing that God intended to take place to all of the nations. In Genesis 12, in verse 3, God promises Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families shall be blessed." And so right from the beginning, the gospel was intended to bring salvation, not just to Jews, but to Jews and Gentiles, those of every tribe and tongue and nation. And so the Lord intended that all of humanity would have the gospel preached to them. The Apostle Paul goes on to take Genesis 12:3 and apply it to the salvation of the Gentiles. He says, "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.'" And so you have this phrase again coming up again and again, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." But there is a unique question, and in fact, we've been tracing this theme throughout Genesis. We've known really from the beginning of Genesis that God intended to bring the gospel through someone. At the time, we didn't know who, but someone who would crush the head of the serpent and be victorious and bring salvation to his people. We didn't know who exactly that would be. But as we have traced this particular theme, here's a question that I think comes up in our passage today. If Abraham's family cannot even get along with themselves, how are they going to be a blessing to the nations? I mean, you have in this passage here today, a passage where we are not very far into the Abrahamic family line. And it looks as if God might be better served just bailing on this family and just picking another family to make his promises to. There are four characters in the passage today. We have Esau, Isaac, Rebekah, and Jacob. And every single one of them fails and sins. And you begin to ask yourself, how can this family be a blessing to all nations? How can something remotely known as good news come through this family? You look at where we are in Genesis 27, and you wonder what kind of PR firm put the Bible together. What kind of marketing agency is behind this book? I mean, because whatever is behind this book is painting pictures of these people completely in their sin. You cannot spin this story so that it sounds good for the actors involved. And what's more, the author of Genesis, which is Moses, makes no attempt to spin the story. He doesn't make a practice of overlooking the faults of those so that he can make this family seem as if they're better than other families. How can God sustain his good name with this sad, pitiful bunch of people set on their own gain? The Bible regularly and consistently points out the dirty laundry of God's people. It doesn't try to hide it. This, of course, as we know, is not to endorse the sins of people. It is not somehow to make us think that God is less interested in our morality. It is completely and entirely to point us to Christ and our constant need of grace. And that is what we see here in this passage, people in need of grace. And yet we still ask ourselves, how can this clan, themselves in need of grace, be a blessing to the nations? And it is to that question and to the text in front of us that we now turn. Genesis chapter 27. Again, it is a little bit of a lengthier passage, so I thought for today we would kind of read it as we go through it bit by bit to see the direction that it's going in. And so the stage is set for us in verse 1 of chapter 27, where we read this. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, so he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and he said to him, "My son," and he answered him, "Here I am." Now, Isaac's senses at this point are dull. And this note by the narrator will come into play later in the story. And so in the meantime, Isaac tells his plan to Esau. He says, "I'm old," in verses 2 through 4. "I don't know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, your bow, go to the field, hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die." Isaac plans on blessing his firstborn son Esau. And one of the things that we have to note as we look at this passage in context is that Isaac is doing something that is very contrary to the stated will of God. God himself had already said in Genesis 25 and verse 23 to Isaac's wife, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. One shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." God already made his choice, and now Isaac is going against God's choice. God had already indicated to Isaac and Rebekah that Jacob was to be the chosen one to carry on the Abrahamic blessing. But Isaac stubbornly refuses to honor the Lord's choice. And we get really this strange notion as we look at this passage that Isaac is really more in tune to his stomach than he is to his Lord. In fact, if we look back at chapter 25 in verse 28, we see a really odd statement. As you know, Isaac and Rebekah had favorite children. Isaac's favorite was Esau. Rebekah's favorite was Jacob. Well, why was it that Isaac preferred Esau? Genesis 25:28. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. In other words, Esau was a good hunter. He made good food. And so Isaac loved Esau more than Jacob, because he liked his food better. He liked was more in tune to his stomach than he was to the Lord. The Lord had already chosen Jacob, and now Isaac wants to honor Esau instead. But what might be strange to our modern ears as we begin to unpack the way in which Isaac is going to show his favoritism towards Esau is this presence of this strange blessing and curse. Esau or Isaac plans to bless Esau. What does it mean that Isaac has the power to bless his son? Does it mean that Isaac actually has the power to determine the outcome of his life? And whatever the answer to this question is, we at least know that whether or not there is actually any real effect in the world, Isaac's family believes there is a real effect in the world. And so they really strive to get in on this blessing. And we'll have to leave that question about whether it really can have an effect in the world to a little bit later in the message today. In the meantime, we do know that the family does believe in the power of the blessing. We see this evidenced by the urgency in which Rebekah and Jacob move in the next few verses. Rebekah's listening, and we see the plan unfold beginning in verse 5. If you have your Bible in front of you, turn down, look at verse 5 of Genesis 27. Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock, bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare them for delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse on myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and bring them to me." I mean, we're left after reading this portion of text wondering, how in the world can this plan possibly succeed? I mean, what is going to be successful about this thing? Their plan is to mislead Isaac, who is old and blind, which, by the way, is a very serious offense that God will tell us later in the law. In Deuteronomy 27:18, we read, "Cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road, and the people shall say, Amen." And Isaac here, Jacob here, is set on misleading his blind father. At first, he protests, but Rebekah insists, and so they put their plan into action. I mean, they're using goats instead of wild game. They're dressing Jacob like Esau, and they're putting goat skins on his hands and neck so that he's going to appear to be hairy. I mean, this is nothing short of an absolutely ridiculous scene. I mean, you see this young man, Jacob, kind of just, you know, wobbling out of the tent here in this ridiculous outfit, trying to go deceive his own blind father. There seems as if there's be no way that it would succeed. And so we see it unfold in beginning in verse 18. He went into his father and said, "My father," and he said, "Here I am." "Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn." He lies to his dad. "I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. Now, what is particularly egregious about this section of text is verse 20. I mean, all of it certainly is a lie here. But in verse 20, Isaac asks Jacob, "How did you get such quick success?" And what is Jacob's response? He says, "Because the Lord your God granted me success. One writer says that Jacob made God his accomplice. In other words, Jacob lied about God, and thus Jacob here engages in nothing short of blasphemy. He is speaking a lie about the Lord. Why did he lie about the Lord? Well, because he already gave one lie, right? And he had to lie a second time in order to cover up that first lie. And so if we were to just pause here for one moment and draw one point of application, we would recognize the folly of engaging in lies. People who begin by engaging in only one quote-unquote small lie end up living out sometimes their entire lives full of lies in order to cover up their initial lie. And then, of course, they get so far in that it seems impossible to get out, and their entire life is just one continual lie after the other. Better to tell the truth to your own hurt than to engage in deceptive lies. Lies beget lies. And this is what Jacob is doing right now. He lied, and he's got to do it again and again and again and again and again in order to continue on his deception. And so this lying and scheming plot here, Jacob deceives his father. His father's a little bit unsure. It's Jacob's voice, but he thinks it's Esau. And so Isaac is just one more test now, verses 26 through 29. His father, Isaac, said, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." Isaac's blessing here, which he thinks is for Esau, actually going out to Jacob, it includes the fertility of the field, political supremacy, and curses and blessings on others, depending on how they act towards Jacob. One writer comments on this and says Isaac's fierce pride in Esau demands an empire for him. Isaac refuses to hear God's plan that is given clearly back in chapter 25, and he seeks to bless Esau instead, but of course, by mistake, he blesses Jacob. Isaac is working against the Lord. Jacob is working for his own prosperity. Rebecca is working for her favorite child. And here's our question that we asked at the beginning. How in the world, with everyone in this family only working to advance their own kingdoms, how are they possibly going to be a blessing to the nations? How could we possibly read in Genesis 12:3, the Lord saying to Abraham, "In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed"? We're certainly not off to a good start here. And actually, it gets more interesting and it gets worse, because beginning in verse 30, we read this. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, as I mean, he's barely going out of the tent and Esau is coming in. Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I'm your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? He has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he's taken away my blessing. Then he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Isaac answered and said to Esau, behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given him to him for servants, and with grain and wine I've sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son? Esau said to his father, have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. What do we make of all of this? Well, there are two New Testament passages that refer to this passage. And one of these New Testament passages looks at it from Isaac's perspective, and one looks at it from Esau's perspective. In Hebrews 11:20, we read this. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Now, we have to kind of pause here for a moment and kind of take in this particular verse. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings. Now, whatever Isaac was doing in this passage, we probably struggle significantly to say that he was doing it by faith. And Isaac is invoking the blessing, and he's invoking a curse on Esau. And the writer of Hebrews says this was done by faith. What's going on here? Well, this particular verse in Hebrews 11:20 helps us to understand one earlier question. We asked the question, what does it mean that Isaac has the power to bless his son? Does it mean that Isaac could actually say whatever he wanted to say and it would happen prophetically for his children? I think we have to conclude that whatever is going on, Isaac is not himself determining outcomes of the lives of his children, but he is trusting that he is speaking God's will based on God's promises. Okay? If that's true, where was the trust? Where was Isaac? Looks like he's working against God's will, not for it. And I think specifically we see Isaac's trust, because what happens here is when Isaac trembles very violently and he realizes what he's done, he knew about God's prophecy to Rebekah that Jacob was going to be blessed and Esau wasn't. He knew he was working against the will of God, and he realizes here that whatever sin was committed in making all of this work out, he realized he tried to frustrate the plans of God. And now, where is his trust and his faith? It is in this statement. I have blessed him, yes, and he shall be blessed. Isaac makes no effort to overturn that blessing. He realizes his folly. He realizes his mistake. And he says, this is from the Lord. It is the Lord's will, and Jacob is going to be blessed. And so he invokes this blessing on Jacob. He invokes a curse on his son Esau. And so in that sense, so Isaac went into this not trusting the Lord. He comes out of this realizing even he's been frustrated, and the Lord is still victorious in the end. That's the New Testament looking at it from Isaac's point of view. Now we look at the New Testament from Esau's point of view. Hebrews 12:15-17. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. And by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Esau was rejected, and there was no opportunity for Esau to repent. not because he sought the repentance, but because he sought the blessing. Esau realized what happened, and instead of repenting from his sinfulness, Esau only regretted and shed tears over the fact that he missed out on the blessing. And the conclusion of all of this, at least for today, is that we have a fractured family now. Esau wants to kill Jacob. Jacob and Rebekah get together, and Rebekah says, go flee. Jacob flees. He runs away. And this is where chapter 27 leaves us. How do we make, or what do we make of all this, and how do we apply it? How is this family going to be a blessing to the nations? They're fractured now, trying to kill one another. They all were schemers. At least Jacob primarily was a schemer here. Sin, pride, building your own kingdom, everyone looking out for themselves. And by the way, this family is going to be the one that's going to bless all the nations. Yeah, right. What in the world? How do we bring this application to bear upon our own lives? Well, let me give some thoughts here. One suggestion as we begin to look for applications in the biblical text is to always look for the hero in the story. Who is the hero in the story? And I will suggest to you that this theme perhaps might get a little bit old. It shouldn't get old. But when you look in the stories of the Bible, what you end up finding is that in every story, the hero ends up being the same person. It ends up being, of course, the Lord himself. I mean, Isaac isn't the hero. Rebekah's not the hero. Jacob's not the hero. Esau's not the hero. God is the hero. Because what? His will has prevailed. Jacob is the one who he's chosen. And Jacob is the one who gets the blessing. Who wins? God wins. But what kind of economy is the outcome of this story even remotely fair? Who can say that justice was served? The unexpected twist in the narrative is that the schemer is the one who comes out on top. He's the one who prevails. How do we process this? There are a few ways in which we can apply this text, a couple of responses. We could, as one way of application, remind ourselves of the fact that engaging in lying, even for seemingly good purposes, is wrong. We should be willing to tell the truth, even to our own hurt. That's an application from this passage. We can also learn some lessons about parenting and marriage, right? Having a favorite child is probably not a good idea. Working against one another as husband and wife, not a good idea. These are good applications from the passage. They're right applications from the passage. But this is not primarily what the passage is about. It's not about how to not be a liar, although we can draw those applications. There's more here. Because front and center is God's plan to bless all the nations through this family. But the actors in the story, even though this is God's plan, the actors in the story don't really seem to be to care too much about what God wants. Instead, they want God's blessings without God's lordship. This is a significant point to bring away from the passage here today. Many today do something similar to this. Many people today seek, for instance, the blessings of, let's say, marriage without the commitment of marriage. Or they want the blessings of the church without the commitment to the church. Or they want the blessings of having a job without the work that goes into having a job. And this passage, and I think is true in our own lives, more often than perhaps we would like to admit, is that we want God's blessings without God's lordship. I really want this kind of prosperity or this kind of easy life, or I want these kinds of things, but I don't want God to have to rule over me. I want to be autonomous. I want to do what I want to do. And so give me the blessings without the commitment. Give me the blessings without the lordship of Christ. We would be wise to only seek the blessings of the Lord that are given to us in Scripture in the context of seeking the Lord first. We saw this recently when we looked at Matthew chapter 6. And that passage concludes with this statement: seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Sometimes we are so busy seeking good things, not necessarily bad things. We're seeking freedom from depression and freedom from anxiety and freedom from hardship. And we're seeking all of these things that might be good things, but we're doing them in a context that doesn't include seeking the Lord. And interestingly enough, what we find out is that when we seek the blessing, but not the one who blesses, we end up frustrating ourselves in not getting either. The Bible says the way to the blessing is to seek the one who blesses and to love him more than the blessing itself. And then when we love the one who blesses more than the blessing, he ends up throwing the rest of it in as just a bonus. These people are seeking the blessing without the Lord himself. Here's what we discover in this passage. God will bless his people. He doesn't need our help. He does this successfully. We ask this question to start. If Abraham's family cannot get along with themselves, how will they be a blessing to the nations? The answer comes in our theme verse for Genesis. You guys know what our theme verse for Genesis is? I've said this over and over again, so you should know. Genesis 50, verse 20. Genesis 50, 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. What does that teach us? That every time you see someone giving an evil plot, God has a good and righteous plot behind it that actually overwhelms, overtakes, and demolishes the evil plot so that God wins. This is the story of the Bible. If you want to know the story of the Bible in two words, it's this: God wins. God's victorious. That's what the Bible is telling us. The Bible is not telling us that we get out on top because we have somehow succeeded in our own strength. Rather, any victory that comes to us is because it was first a divine victory. As we look to Genesis 50:20, as we look to this passage in Genesis chapter 27, and we seek to learn about God and human nature, I want to look at 1 Corinthians to bring this to maybe some concluding thoughts here. If you've noticed, actually, in recent months, I've turned to 1 Corinthians frequently because I think it explains so much of what we see in Genesis. Why does God use this sinful family to bless the nations? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In fact, turn there in your Bible with me, okay? So take your Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to look at starting in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach. He's calling the gospel folly. Not that it really is folly, but it sounds foolish to unbelievers. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, my brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. God picks the ragtag group of people, which kind of describes us, right? I mean, we can't claim any certain status. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Jacob wins in this story, but he can't boast in himself. He can't say, look what I did. Everything that he did was wrong. He schemed. He did all these things. Jacob is the one who comes out on top. But interestingly enough, in Jacob's success, there's no room for him to boast. And interestingly enough, for you and I, in our success, there's no room for us to boast. Are you a believer in Christ? Do you know the Lord? Have you repented and turned to Christ? Guess what? You can't boast about that. You think it's because of something in you that God chose you? You think that it's because of your intelligence or your this or your that you are in Christ? The gospel does nothing but humble us and nothing but exalt the Lord. You can't boast. God will succeed. This passage tells us that God will fulfill his will in unexpected and unanticipated ways. But those methods will always do something. They will always frustrate human wisdom. God's plan in using this family to bless the nations is right on schedule because it shows us the folly of trusting ourselves. It reveals to us that God will succeed. And so let's bring this to one narrowly focused applicational point. With all of the unrest going on today, how can we claim that God is in charge? Fill in the blank with what you want to fill in the blank with. Protests, virus, unrest, political stuff. With all of the unrest going on today, how can we claim that God is in charge? And the answer to that question is this. God is simply doing what he always has done, and that is he is working in the world in unexpected ways so that he will thwart the wisdom of man, he will be victorious, and he will move history to the ultimate point where he is Lord of all. He is Lord of all now. But he will move it to that point in history. God works the way that he does in the world so that he will demonstrate his superiority. See how that failed and see how that failed and see how that failed. And oh, by the way, see how God prevailed. Are you enlisting yourself to trust in the promises of the Lord? Or are you enlisting yourself to trust in the promises of the world? That's our application today. Trust in the Lord and his ways. Enlist yourself to believe in the promises of the Lord, even when it seems like those promises are not succeeding. God's methods and God's ways always win. Wasn't that the case in our story today in Genesis 27? How does God bless the nations through this ragtag team family here? It's through an unexpected way. What did God do with this family? He brought Christ as a descendant of this family. What an unexpected turn in this passage. He brought Christ, who was not just man, who was God incarnate. And it is through this family that now everyone, regardless of nationality, of ethnicity, of socioeconomic, of whatever you want to say, every human being has been made this gospel offer to repent and trust in Christ. God works in unexpected ways. And so for us, we need to trust the Lord. We need to trust his methods and his way and his will, even when deliverance doesn't necessarily come until the 11th hour. God is in charge. He will win. Rest in him. Thank you, God, for your grace and your mercy. We rest in you, in the gospel, in Christ's name. Amen.